Welcome back, folks. Every Tuesday in the 11 o'clock segment, we highlight folks that are making a difference in our community each and every day. It's our NOLA Coalition segment, and it's been some of the most enjoyable interviews that I've had of, you know, with so many folks that really care and give a damn about our community, wanting to make it better, wanting to achieve success, wanting to move our kids along in a good, healthy, safe manner to achieve what they set out to achieve. And there's just so many incredible stories that have been told during this time, and I'm sure today's no different. Pastor Jacques Williams joins us from Crossing Jordan Christian Fellowship. Pastor, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Noel. Thanks for having me and welcoming me on a regular basis. Truly appreciate the work that you're doing.
Pastor, you guys have been doing great work as well. Obviously, the church in so many different ways has been the cornerstone, the bedrock of so many positive things, especially with youth services. And I know you guys feel very strongly about that. So tell us what y'all are doing at Crossing Jordan Christian Fellowship.
Well, one thing that we do every year, we have a summer camp for our youth that's free of charge to the people in the community and those who can't afford it. But we do have some parents who do pay their way. But every year during this time, we get many of our community leaders, our elected officials, to come and visit with the kids during the course of the day. We've had the mayor, the sheriff, the police chiefs, the council persons, congressmen, all the way up to the governor, lieutenant governor. They've come in from time to time to just visit with us and see what it is that we're doing and the impression that they leave upon these kids when they get an opportunity to meet and see these prominent people in our communities leaves an indelible imprint, a lasting indelible imprint that lasts forever. Last year, what we did at the culmination of a camp, we took 43 kids to Washington, D.C., and they got a chance to go into the Capitol, the White House, to see the National African American Museum, and to really see how our laws and stuff were established so that they could understand not only why laws are important, but even more so how they are formulated. And many of those kids left that encounter saying that they wanted to now also become lawmakers.
That had to be an incredible experience. I'm sure many of those kids had never left the city before, right?
Exactly. So they're too young to have been forced out by way of Katrina, and they only hear about or see on television what experiences lie outside of the boundaries of our beloved city. And so when we partnered with COPS 8, NOPD, State Police Department, Congressman Troy Carter, and several other churches within our community to do this, many of the parents who also have never been anywhere, we allowed them to come along as chaperones. And when we went to D.C., they got a chance to meet the lawmakers, to see all the things that go into forming and even more so establishing law within our cities and within our country. And they walked away, again, as I said, with a lasting, indelible imprint. Now, this is an amazing thing. Several of those kids had already been in trouble with the law, and they walked away feeling and knowing that there was a mistake that they should never repeat, and even more so, they walked away with an understanding that they had to go back in their communities and talk to the young men who were following the path that they were taking and let them know to abandon ship and to come on board and to become a law-abiding citizen.
Pastor, I'm kind of curious as to how much of the information they were exposed to on the trip for the first time that they probably should have been exposed to in school. Did you notice that?
Now. That's a whole other topic for another situation, another time, to be honest with you, Noel, because you and I both know that that we're lacking, we're falling far behind as it pertains to getting the necessary pertinent information to the ears of our students, especially with the school system now being the way that it is. There's so much confusion going on in within the organizations and those entities that have a responsibility to educate our kids, that even if you and I were going through school, we would be lost. And so that the information that they should have been exposed to, like for me, I was exposed to law and how laws were made from the time that I was 5, 6 years old, because the way our society viewed education. And I don't know if you remember, but there was an organization called Schoolhouse Rock that put on Saturday morning commercials that were very informative. They had one that talked about a verb. I do my thing in action. That's the verb. They made us understand what verbs were. Then there's another one that had that said, I'm just a bill. Yes, I'm only a bill. And I'm sitting here on Capitol Hill. And he sung about the process. And that's
those songs. You have a great memory, Pastor. I remember those now that you're singing it, but I would not have been able to recall it.
You know, but when you think about that, the one way that you can absolutely destroy and kill a society is to leave them ignorant to all the things that are pertinent and necessary for them to be able to function properly and successfully within the boundaries of that society. And so when you talk about a system that's devised and designed to keep people dependent upon the system, when we know that our government in its original state was established so that it could be by the people and for the people to help the people become independent of having to depend on the government, so that they understood that a stronger people establish stronger communities. Stronger communities develop stronger states. Stronger states establish a strong nation. And we as a country, we have gone from being the leader in many of the areas that we were known for leading, and we've fallen far behind simply because our education process is destroyed almost. So unless you have the funds, the monies to be able to tap into private these private organizations that educate our children, then for the most part, our kids who depend on public education, they are way behind.
Well, in many respects, the church itself, and I know you know this because you do this, you guys are filling the void.
Yes. Our number one desire is to not just teach people the Bible, right? Which we know the Bible is the absolute truth of God. There is no denying that truth is infallible. But the one thing that I do know, and you know as well, many of the laws, since we're talking about taking kids out there as the lawmakers, many of the laws in our country are designed off the 10 laws that God gave in the commandments. And so what we came to understand and realize is this: we don't want to just be able to talk the Bible to our kids. We want them to be able to read it. We have kids as young as 2, 3, and 4 years old who can give you all 66 books of the Bible, and they can open up to a book, chapter, and verse and read it. And that is simply by, to be honest with you, if I'm going to give kudos and credit to anyone, I have to say kudos to Lady Valerie Green, who is the wife of Pastor Green, who came up with the idea 14 years ago of Miracles in Progress, an organization designed to take the miraculous individual that has been formed out of creation of a child and turn that person into something that God designed and someone that God created, because we know that God creates everything with exceptionality. There's nothing average in God. And if we can tap into the exceptionality of the individual and help to grow them in that capacity, then my God, what can we not have? But you and I both know that the church can only do so much. And when it comes down to it, the church as an institution is under great assault. And so when we try to do certain things, there are certain limitations that are placed upon us, which is why we have to have those community partnerships in place that can help strengthen not only what we're doing, we can help strengthen what they're doing, and we can form a stronger bond while we have that coalition to establish great movements within the boundaries of all our communities.
Pastor, I was going to ask you about that assault on Christianity. And just kind of curious, obviously you interact with kids a lot more than I do. Are you ever questioned about that? I mean, is there a curiosity? Are they exposed, and do they understand this assault on Christianity?
To be honest with you, the kids don't know it. But we who who are adults, we do. When you receive letters from time to time telling you that there's coming a time where we might have to consider doing and performing things within the boundaries of the church that the Bible clearly outlines as that which goes, which is the antithesis of what God's quote unquote righteousness requires, the normal world doesn't get a chance to see that. And children, and I love this fact, the Bible says that if we are to become citizens of heaven, we must become like children, because they're not only naive, but not by way of their naivete. They believe whatever is said. Yeah, I remember a story I told my son. My son was infatuated with the moon, and my son said, "Dad, I love the moon. I wish that that moon was for me." I said, "The moon is for you." And he said, "How is it that the moon is for me?" I said, "Because the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and there they that dwell within." I said, "Now, if the earth is the Lord's and the Lord is my Father, and I've been made a joint heir with Christ, that means that everything that belongs to God eventually belongs to me. So as a joint heir with Christ, that moon is mine. And guess what? Since you are my only heir, whatever I have belongs to you." And he ran with that, and to this day, he's 30 years old, he still tells people that, and he still believes that's his moon, because of course the Bible says so, right, in a roundabout manner. And the thing that you and I both know is this: we can get out and we can talk about the things of God, and we will face great opposition, but if we align with the things that the world is trying to impute or force on the church, then we grow in popularity because we get support from all different sources. But I, for one, I refuse to bend, bow, or break when it comes to anything that stands in opposition to God's truth, because truth is infallible, is unchanging, and it will last forever. But yes, the assault against the church and what we're preaching is greater now than ever before in my existence.
We're visiting with Pastor Jacques Williams, Crossing Jordan Christian Fellowship, about their work with youth mentorship and food assistance, spiritual guidance to kids in need. When we talk about this assault on Christianity, what is your greatest fear for your kids, our kids?
So, as it pertains to this Christianity being taken away from us, the possibility of it?
Yes, sir. Your greatest fear for them.
Is that?
I mean, I know there's got to be something that keeps you up at night, Pastor. I mean, you're too intellectually driven to not having thought about this, right? I mean, you know, you're working hard trying to make a difference in kids' lives. They're not your biological children. They're our children. They belong to all of us. And you know, I mean, I've got to imagine there are moments that you reflect and you're like, oh my God, you know, what?
I'll tell you what my greatest concern is, and I think it's God's greatest concern as well. God expressed that he desired, according to his word, that he desired that none perish, but that all will come to the salvation, the revelation knowledge of the salvation that has been derived for mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're living in a society now where I've been asked to come and do invocations, right, and closing prayers. But I've been told on certain instances that I can't close in the name of Jesus because it would be offensive. And so I have gracefully declined the opportunity to do so. If I couldn't pray through whom, I believe that all blessings flow by way of his sacrifice. But this is the thing that I'm encouraged by while also facing this assault. I'm encouraged by the fact that the Bible is still proving itself to be true, because the Bible prophesies of a day where our faith will come under assault. And it prophesies of a day and time in which the governments in which we live in will have a great problem with the king who we preach about. And as a result, we will have to make a decision whether or not to stand on that infallible truth or whether or not to bend to the demands of government. And so I see what's taking place, and my number one responsibility is to stand ready, to stand focused, and to be determined that even if it costs me my life, to stand on the truth that has changed my life and taken me from a path that was headed to destruction to a path now that's leading many other people to life and life more abundantly. So it is a concern, but even more, if I know the word the way I know it, then when I see these days coming, I can know that the return of my master is close at hand. And so I'm supposed to rejoice knowing that before the enemy prevails in the earth, those of us who believe, we will be pulled out of here before he's loose to wreak havoc on those who would not believe in our Lord and Savior prior to his return.
One thing I know for certain, the center of your universe is the same as the center of mine. There's no doubt about it, and I loved each and every one of those words. Pastor Jacques Williams, thank you so much for what you do. Thank you for Crossing Jordan Christian Fellowship. You are a difference maker in our community, and we thank you for same. And thank you for joining us today, and have a great 4th of July weekend.
Thank you so much. No, truly appreciate it. You have a great one as well.
Thank you, sir. Folks, breaking news, the great, big, beautiful bill has passed on a vote of 51-50. The Vice President, J.D. Vance, obviously casting the tie-breaking vote as the President of the Senate. That was Pastor Jacques Williams with our NOLA Coalition segment. Very moving words. Loved every one of them. We will be right back, folks. 504-260-1870 on the Oakland Heart Jewelers Talk and Text Line. Stay with us. So on a vote of 51-50, the great, big, beautiful bill passes. The President of the Senate, which is the Vice President of the United States, casts the deciding vote, and that's how we end up with 51-50. There are only 100 senators, two from every state, and that's why there's 101 votes cast. All of the Democrats voted against it, as well as Republican Senator Rand Paul, Republican Senator Tom Tillis, and Republican Senator Susan Collins. All right, folks, we're going to move on. The Supreme Court has curbed nationwide injunctions in Casa v. Trump. And joining us is David Schultz, professor of political science at Hamline University. David, welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me again.
So, David, if you would, for the benefit of the listening audience, if you could lay the landscape of what these nationwide injunctions were doing and where the problem lies with the authority and the jurisdiction of district courts.
Okay, so the issue was with many of the executive orders that Donald Trump had been issuing, and this goes back beyond Donald Trump, back to Biden, back to Obama and so forth, is that there will be an executive order issued and a judge will rule in a particular case and say something to the effect of, I think this law might be unconstitutional. However, while we're actually waiting to hear a case on merits in terms of actually it is, we're going to issue an injunction to prevent the enforcement of this executive order, not just in terms of the parties before us, but anywhere in the United States. And that becomes the important part here, is that the injunctions were going to be applied to anybody who potentially was affected by that executive order. What the Supreme Court said last week is that there is neither anything in the Constitution that allows for lower court judges to issue these type of nationwide injunctions, nor is there anything in any authority granted to them by Congress. Because what the court pointed out is that the Constitution gives Congress broad ability to be able to expand, contract, or determine a lot of the appellate a lot of the jurisdiction of the district courts. And so the Supreme Court said neither by statute nor by Constitution do these courts, lower courts, have the authority to issue nationwide injunctions. I think the phrase that the court used was the injunctions should only go as far as necessary. Now, what does that actually mean? We don't know. And that's what's going to get fought out over the next few months.
Well, it was kind of interesting to some of the verbiage that was used is that they somewhat referred to what these district court judges were doing was based on conjecture. In fact, the way that you described it as from the very beginning, I think it might be unconstitutional. How much do you think that weighed on the members of the Supreme Court, where you actually have a judge crafting a decision almost in the issuance of the nationwide injunction by saying, I think this is going to run violative of the Constitution.
Yeah, the way the court was describing it here, and let me explain what an injunction is, by the way, because I think this is important here, is that the case before them, before the Supreme Court, was whether or not the president could issue an executive order rescinding birthright citizenship. So the issue on the merits was going to be, can Donald Trump do this? The lower courts had heard cases by people challenging that executive order. And what the courts did was to issue an injunction basically saying that until we have an opportunity to actually have this case argued out on the merits, we're going to prevent, in this case, the president's executive order from going into effect. What eventually the Supreme Court did was to say, we're not going to address the question of whether or not the executive order is constitutional. We're only addressing whether the ability of a court, lower court, to issue an injunction is constitutional. And that's what they said was likely unconstitutional. Injunctions are a very common tool that are used by courts when there's a challenge occurring. And if a judge reaches a conclusion that a party is more likely than not to win on the merits when the case is fully argued out, a judge will issue an injunction and say, we're not going to let the other side do something for now. And so your question and your comment is interesting, because what the judges were essentially doing in one way, if you think about it here, in these cases involving birthright citizenship and in a whole bunch of other areas, they were more or less reaching a decision on the merits, but calling it an injunction. At least that's how the Supreme Court, I think, was describing it.
Then there's this, you know, this little thing in the Constitution about case or controversy. You have parties that are not part of the case that they bring into the case de facto by the issuance of the injunction, which they don't, you know, they have a very limited authority, only which is granted by Congress and not provided for in the U.S. Constitution, right?
Correct. Yeah. One of my law professors used to say all the time that the Supreme Court or courts in general are supposed to decide cases and not causes. And the way I describe it when I also teach my law students is that a case is about what? Party A and Party B, and the court is being asked to decide a controversy between A versus B, you know, who's got the better argument, you know, whatever like that, so forth. And if you read the Supreme Court's decision from last week, they're saying, yes, that's how injunctions should be applied. They should be applied only to the particular parties in the case. Unless there's reason to think that it has to go more broadly. But technically, these are the, you know, somebody suing the Trump administration about whether it is birthright citizenship or environmental issues, the injunction should only be applied to that particular case, that particular set of facts.
A lot of the dissent seems to be complaints about, not complaints, that's not a fair characterization, seems to be focused on outcomes, meaning impact to the public, which is not necessarily the legal issue that's before the court. How much should that play in the deliberation at the Supreme Court level of what the impact of whether or not somebody has the authority to do something or not? Shouldn't it be just limited to the authority?
The court clearly has to have the authority to be able to act to do anything. There's no question about that. But once they've had the authority to act, can they consider the impact of a particular order on a party? Of course they can do that. I mean, looking at the outcome or the impact is a very, very traditional way of looking at the law and when trying to interpret, let's say, what the Constitution means or what a statute means. But you still have to have authority first to be able to act. For anybody out there.
But if the issue and the conflict, if the case or controversy is about the authority, how does impact, why would impact influence a judge one way or the other. Either you do or you don't have the authority.
No. What I was saying is that once you have the authority to be able to hear a case, then questions about in terms of what impact a law might have.
Let me better explain. So a lot of these cases that are making their way up to, you know, the Supreme Court right now relative to these EOs is whether or not the president has the authority to do so, right? And that's the issue that's described. What we get in decisions, especially in the dissent, is talking about the impact of the authority. Well, that's not the issue. That's not prime, you know, before the court. The court is the authority. You know, the issue is the authority, plain and simple. The figure that holds the authority is the one that's burdened with having to deal with what the potential impact may or may not be. Every decision that they make impacts someone positively or negatively more often than not, right?
Yes. Okay, we may be talking past one another here.
We are.
I'm trying to figure out where we are. Okay, case in controversy.
And it's my fault, David. I apologize.
Yeah. Case in controversy. The first thing, if you're anybody who's an attorney out there would know this, is that the first thing you have to do whenever you file a complaint is you have to make a statement of jurisdiction. Does the court have the authority to hear the case? Then you have to establish that the person you're representing, if you're bringing the suit, has been injured in some way. And if you can't show injury, if you can't show that the court has the authority to be able to act, then the case can't go any further than that. That's clearly the case. What I'm saying is that once you've established that a court has the authority to be able to act, then there are a variety of things a court may consider as it's assessing the constitutionality or the legality of an action. But it still has to determine first, does it have the authority to be able to act? And what the majority is saying in the CASA case is that the courts may have the authority, we think, to hear the case on the merits. They don't have the authority to issue the nationwide or universal injunctions.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. There's obviously a lot of friction on this Supreme Court right now.
Uh-huh.
And,
right. Yep.
And it's like they almost have their toe in the water of it getting really personal because of, you know, comments being made that, you know, the majority is wreaking havoc on democracy. And, you know, this is the end of democracy as we know it. I mean, there's a lot of language that's being used. For the longest time, I know when I was in law school, I didn't read many dissents that were really directed at other members of the Supreme Court,
yeah.
Much less.
Yeah.
And it's almost as though we're moving to a new day, a new era right now. Yeah. Your thoughts?
Yeah. Unfortunately, what's starting to happen now is that the animosity and the polarization that's really affected the rest of American politics has really come to, I'm going to say, not just affect, but maybe infect. I'm not sure which word I want to use here, but clearly affect the Supreme Court. And you're right. For so long, it was a very collegial body. They worked together. But we're increasingly seeing not just the tone of the rhetoric, but if you actually look at some of the voting patterns, yeah, there's a bunch of cases that are still unanimous, and they always are. I mean, these are cases that I don't want to say are not important, but, you know, they're about interpreting, you know, the third paragraph of the second sentence, you know, of some tax statute or something like that, you know, and they're not really ideological, but clearly the ideology is overlaying or affecting the decision-making process, or at least how they're writing decisions now. And I think there's a lot of frustration going on, I think, with the dissent right now, because they've got three justices, you know, who view the world one way, and there's literally nothing they can do about it on the big cases because the court is ideologically divided.
Do you feel like it? I don't know. For me, it's a sense of we're keeping a tally on wins and losses. You know, and what I mean by that is like Justice Kagan, for example, has previously said many times that she really had a problem with these universal injunctions. In fact, mm-hmm. I think she used the word ridiculous, that they were ridiculous. Now, I guess not so much.
I was going to say the thing to be thinking about right now is beyond the immediate horizon, because on one level, short term, this may be a win, for Donald Trump, but longer term, what does this mean, for presidential power? Does it mean that presidents, other presidents, are going to win? How does this play out? And we can't figure this out right now. I mean, it's just like sort of trying to read the future here. But what it does say is that judges are limited in the power they're supposed to exercise. And I think the opinion also was saying that if Congress doesn't like what we've said here today, Congress is free to pass legislation and give the judges this power of universal injunctions. And so this is a situation where the court, maybe on one level, was saying, we're not supposed to be sticking our nose into all these different issues, at least from an injunction point of view, and maybe the political process is supposed to do its job.
I remember one of my professors saying that, always remember, it's really not about the office holder, it's about the office, because what goes around comes around. And what may be favorable to you today may be detrimental to you in the very near future.
Yes. I mean, think about what this is going to possibly mean now, several years from now, that you may have a Democratic president and Republicans across the United States very much upset with what's happening there. And you could have now a situation where these Republicans don't get the universal injunctions. Remember, when Biden was president, when Obama was president, is when we started to see, especially under Obama, some of these universal injunctions take off. And so this may wind up not necessarily play out in the partisan ways that everybody is describing it right now.
No doubt. And none of these parties come with clean hands. They've all engaged in the utilization of nationwide injunctions. So let me just set that record straight.
Yeah, I was going to say, this has been going on for, I'm going to say, at least a generation at this point, in terms of them jumping, state attorney generals jumping in, and lots of people jumping in to apply for these. And so there's enough sin to go around for everybody.
No doubt. As always, David Schultz, thank you so much. Truly enjoy the conversation. Professor of Political Science at Hamline University. Have a great 4th of July weekend.
Same with you. Happy 4th of July. Bye.
Thank you, sir. We'll be right back. 504-260-1870 on the Oakland Heart Jewelers Talk and Text Line. Stay with us. All right, folks, when we come back after the top of the hour news break, we're going to visit with Liz Murrell, Louisiana's Attorney General. Now, Louisiana has filed several lawsuits accusing the pharmaceutical company CVS of abusing customer information. And actually, there's three separate suits. One, the basis of which is the misuse of patient data. Two, PBM abuse and price manipulation. And three, harm to independent pharmacies. Now, as it relates to misuse of patient data, CVS sent out texts and emails to folks that they had within their database that utilized their pharmacy, lobbying folks to take a position on House Bill 358, which that bill failed to pass. But House Bill 264 did pass, which increases PBM transparency and requires them to pass the savings, you heard me talk about that earlier, to customers. And I told you that I was very skeptical whether or not that was actually in fact happening, because we could go get the same drugs in Canada for about 25% of the cost of what it would cost here in the United States. Now, CVS is owned by a PBM called CVS Caremark. So there's a very close nexus, obviously, between CVS and the PBM unit there, which adds a little bit complexity to this issue. So we'll hear from And I just wanted to kind of lay this out because this is a very complex conversation about these related parties where you have a pharmacy and a PBM that are basically one and the same, and the impact that it has on you. Because a lot of times you don't have a choice where you go to get your pharmaceuticals. Your insurance directs you where you're going to go, right? Because of deals that they've made with these particular companies or otherwise. So I just kind of wanted to lay that out a little bit so that you would bring some information forward to when the Attorney General joins us just after the break. We'll be right back. The big, beautiful bill passes on a vote of 51-50, and the House is set to vote on that bill tomorrow. So we'll have more information on that when we return. After the top of the hour news break, we will visit with Liz Murrell, Louisiana's Attorney General, and talking about the lawsuits that's been filed by the state of Louisiana versus CVS. So stay with us. We will be right back. This is Newell on WWL.